on a sermon that was preached. I want to speak to you about the very first recorded message that we have after Jesus Christ ascended into heaven. So you think about this. Christ ascends into heaven. He's dead, buried, raised again, ascended into heaven. And then there is a message that is preached. As I was thinking about this specifically, I was thinking about the way that those who are in seminary and Bible college have to learn to preach. We, as I can remember, speaking in small churches out in the West, and they did their milking in the evening about 7 o'clock, so the service started, or 6 o'clock, so the service started somewhere around 8 o'clock, and then I would have to travel 4 hours back down these country roads back to seminary, just going through the process of just learning how to communicate and talk with people. They put up with me, as this church has put up with me for many, many years in the area of preaching. Preaching in prisons, preaching in nursing homes, all kinds of venues and Awana clubs, all kinds of ways to be able to preach. But I still remember at least one of the first ones. I don't think it was the first time I preached, but I still remember the first one I preached in my mind that really sticks out. And maybe my parents who are in the gym, I can't see them here, so they can't say yes or no to this one, so I can speak freely since they're not here. But I was a senior in high school. I'd gotten saved my senior year of high school and spoke on a youth night at our church. And that was quite a challenge for me to prepare a message, to deliver the message, those kinds of things. I have in my hand a book that I use because I teach preaching in our seminary. And one of the books that I use is Haddon Robinson on Biblical Preaching. And he makes a statement. He's helped literally hundreds and hundreds of preachers learn how to preach. And he said, a friend marveled at him after hearing so many first sermons of fledgling preachers. And they said to Haddon, Dr. Robinson, how is it that after hearing all these preachers, you yourself are not an atheist? You'll catch on to that in a little bit. But just trying to learn how to communicate, trying to put words together, thoughts together so that you understand. It's a science, it's an art, but it's a mystery too, because it's got to be the Spirit at work. And so what I'd like to do for you is I would like to take the very first message that is preached, that's recorded for us, that is preached, and notice the centrality, if you will, the centrality of the resurrection in this message. So basically what I want you to do is I want you to see how Peter preached as he opened up the word to these people. And I'm amazed that this happens 50 days after Jesus' trial and crucifixion. And you think about it, 50 days earlier, Peter was denying Jesus 3 times, even cursing at one point. Within 50 days, he is going to stand and deliver a message that at the end of Acts chapter 2 says over 3,000 people are going to believe and receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Master. So when you think about what is taking place here, it is a powerful exposition on the greatness of our God and the glory of this moment for us as we consider what this music has been pushing our hearts towards. And that is that Jesus Christ is alive. He is alive. And what does that mean for us? It means a number of things, and I want to draw 3 conclusions for you of what that means. So I want you to carefully catch what is taking place here. So the way that I'd like to do it is this way. I would like you just to look here with me, and this is what the message looks like from verse 14 to 41. This is what it looks like. In the first few verses, Peter begins with Scripture, and he quotes from the Old Testament a prophecy, Joel chapter 2, that is 800 years previous to the moment that he spoke. So he begins with Scripture. It's a good thing. Preaching always, good preaching always begins and ends with Holy Scripture. The second thing is Peter emphasizes something. And he doesn't emphasize what most of us think when we think of the crucifixion, when we think of the resurrection, and when we think the ascension. Peter emphasizes the view of the Father in heaven. What if your son is crucified? Your son is buried. Your son raised again. What does that do to a father? And this is exactly what Peter emphasizes in Acts chapter 2. He emphasizes the role of the Father in the crucifixion of Jesus to show that this crucifixion was not a freak accident of history. That this was planned. The third thing that you're going to note is this. He not only emphasizes the role of the Father, but he's going to identify that this Jesus is alive and this Jesus holds the place of Lord and Messiah. And the last thing he's going to do is this. He's going to invite everybody to repent right now. Not wait, but do it right now. So when you consider what is taking place with these four concepts, now let's look at the text. Take your Bible, you follow along in the text, and I'm going to be reading to you from Acts chapter 2. This is probably the most significant thing that we do as a fellowship of people, because this is the Word of God. This is the Spirit speaking to us. So somehow, if you could place yourself in the first century, and in Acts chapter 1, Jesus says to the apostles, I'm going to go away, I'm going to ascend, and I'm going to send to you another comforter. I'm going to send to you the Holy Spirit. I want you to wait here in Jerusalem until it happens. So in Acts chapter 2, it begins with about 100 people, 120 people, with the apostles and their friends all gathered together, waiting for this promise of the Father to come. So when the promise of the Father comes and the Holy Spirit descends, this is what we start to mark today as the start of the church. This moment, at this moment, incredible supernatural things happen. Even these individuals, all 120 of them, men and women, begin to speak with another language that they had never learned. They are Galileans, which means they come from a segment of the land of Palestine that is not known for intellect, is not known for education. They are people who are common individuals, most of them fishermen. Not all, but most. And here they are speaking in absolute perfect diction in another language. And Acts 2 talks about this, and people are hearing this. This is the descent of the Holy Spirit. So, that's the background. And now Peter is going to stand up and speak in verse number 14. So look at verse number 14, and you follow your text. When Peter took his stand with the 11, he raised his voice and declared to the people, men of Judea and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let it be known to you and give heed to my words, for these men are not drunk. Some people were mocking and said they're speaking like this because they're drunk. These men are not drunk as you suppose, because it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. It is the third hour of the day. But this was spoken through the prophet Joel. Here it is. It shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my spirit on all humanity, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will pour in those days my spirit, and they will prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire, vapor, smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord that shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of lawless men, and you put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for this Jesus to be held in the power of death. David said of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence. He is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad, my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because I will not be abandoned, my soul, that is, to Hades, nor allow the Holy One to go under decay. But you have made known to me the ways of life. You have made me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was neither abandoned in Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but David said himself, the Lord said to my own Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what are we to do? Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ on the basis of your forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day were added about 3,000 souls. What an incredible passage of Scripture. This is the first recorded message that we have from Peter, from the apostles, to us. Now, the first thing I want you to notice, he begins with Scripture. And very quickly, when you go back and look at verse 16 down to verse number 20, you'll notice a couple of things. The very first thing you'll note is in verse number 17 is God is speaking. God says something. And what does God say? God says, these are the last days of human history. Now, remember, Jesus has ascended. So that what is being stated here by Peter as he fashions the prophecy of Joel 2 to this moment and to this context, he is saying this, between the first advent of Jesus and there is to be a second advent of Jesus to this earth, between these two advents to the earth, this whole time span is called the last days. Now, please understand, you say, well, boy, that's a long time ago. That's almost 2,000 years ago. That's true, but remember, we are looking at God's Word and from God's perspective. He gave this 800 years previous to the coming of Jesus as a prophecy so that we might understand that there are the last days which are between the two comings of Jesus to the earth. These are called the last days. The second thing that is significant, what Peter says here, using Joel and fashioning Joel, is this. That in these last days, there is to be a pouring out of God's Spirit upon all who will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe means to place their faith, place their trust. And I love the way it's stated here in verse 17 and 18, because it's going to be on men and women. It's going to be on the rich and the poor, the slaves and the free. It will not matter. It is indiscriminate. All of those who will believe are going to receive the Holy Spirit. And you read this, or as you followed me anyway, in verse 32 to 36. The third thing of significance is this. Before the second advent of Jesus to the earth, there is going to be what he calls wonders in the sky, verse 19, signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke, and the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. This is terminology of judgment. The second coming of Jesus will be unlike his first coming. His first coming with His death, His burial, and resurrection has significance, which Peter's going to talk about. But His second coming will be unlike the first coming. He's going to come, and here are the incredible supernatural judgment signs that are going to happen right about the time He comes to this earth. So that leaves the last verse that he quotes in verse number 21. So that whoever right now will call on the name of the Lord shall be rescued. Because there is a judgment coming. There is a time coming for the judgment of this world. And the same Jesus that came as a lamb is going to come as a lion. The same Jesus that came to give His life to redeem the souls of mankind and have the message preached and have people respond is the same one that when His time is ready, when the Father's time is ready, and He sends the Son, it will be in judgment. And you can read all about that in Revelation chapter 19, but that's not for our message. But just to let you know that Joel 2 is a package deal. And the package deal is what Peter is preaching. And now I speak to you to let you know that there is reason for what took place in Acts 2. And Peter's going to pick up on this in a very profound and powerful way. But Peter's message, number one, begins with Scripture. The second thing Peter's message does is it emphasizes the role of the Father in the crucifixion of Jesus. And this is so that all of us will know this was not an accident of human history. Notice, if you will, verse number 22. He says this, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man who is credited, attested, publicly proven." It's an interesting Greek word. Your New Testament was written in Greek. And this verb is found four times in the New Testament. This verb has the idea of to publicly push forth. This man was publicly pushed forth by God in a certain way with miracles, works of power. That's what miracles are. Miracles are works of power that don't relate to the natural world. It is something supernatural. It's on a different level. Miracles are power works that are not done naturally. These power works have a purpose. They are wonders. They are to cause people to stand back in awe and go, wow. And then there's signs. The wow leads to only God could do this. This is a God thing. That's what the miracles are all about today. They were to accredit who Jesus really was before the world. So He would cast out the demons. This is a God thing. He would still the sea. This is a God thing by His voice. He would heal a man of leprosy. A God thing. Open people's eyes who were blinded. This is a God thing. Matthew 9, He would forgive sin. This is a God thing. So all of these things that are written in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, we call them the gospel accounts. All of these gospel accounts are there so that we will go, wow, and this has to be God. It can't be anyone else but God Himself. That's what's being stated here in verse number 22. Peter is stating this to them. And remember, he is speaking to many people who actually saw Jesus and many people probably who were healed by Jesus. So in verse 22, he says, now listen, God certified Jesus to you. The Father certified, publicly approved Jesus to you. But look at the end of verse 23b. But you nailed Him to a cross by the hands of lawless men, and you put Him to death. You are responsible for Jesus going to the cross. It was more than just nailing the nails in the hands, because the Roman soldiers actually did that. Those few Roman soldiers. He looks at the entire crowd of thousands of people and said, you did this. How could he say that? Well, he's going to say this because it was the reason that Jesus came was to bear the weight of the sin of the world, to be the sacrificial lamb of God Himself. As John says in John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So this is a God thing. So that when you look at this text in front of you, this text in front of you is a powerful statement of the guilt of all of us. We put Jesus on the cross. No imperfection can go to a perfect heaven. So if no imperfection can get there, there must be a way in which God can forgive the imperfections and allow those who are imperfect to be perfect, to be righteous before God and get them into heaven. There's got to be a way. God's plan is through His Son, Jesus Christ. So what's so amazing is that in the end of verse 23, He says to them, not the Father certified the Son, but you crucified Him. Your sin, your guilt, your ungodliness, your thought life, your words, your actions that are contrary to truth, you did this. But notice I skipped over the first part of verse 23. It's this. This man, Jesus, was delivered by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. That is one of the most incredible statements that could be spoken from this pulpit. That God is sovereign and in control of all things. He is so sovereign that the events of history fit within His plan. You say, Pastor, how can that happen? I don't know. I'm not God. I'm very weak. But I want you to know that God had determined, He knew exactly what was going to take place. It was so arranged by God. God delivered him to the predetermined man and foreknowledge of God. Because you see, this death, this is what's so amazing, men and women. This death of Jesus is what we call a judicial death. Meaning that a transaction was taking place that you had no knowledge of. You had no idea. The people who crucified had no idea what was taking place on a divine level. That Jesus had come from God, planned by God, to be the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. They had no knowledge of that, no thought of that. So we call it a judicial death. God sovereignly determined. You say, well, why was it a judicial death? Well, that's why we have Isaiah 53:6 in our Bible. And I have it for you on the screen. Look at the first phrases. All we like sheep have gone where? We have all, each one of us, turned to what? It's our own way. You see, if you just look at the first half of the verse, this is a prophecy of 800 years as well. Same time Joel prophesied. And here's what he is saying, that when you think of all that was taking place with Jesus on the cross, we were nothing more than just sheep going our own way, turning to our own design. We had no thought of how we could have a relationship with God Himself. In fact, we probably figured it was impossible. He's perfect. I'm not. So I just do what I want to do. So Isaiah 53:6 makes this incredible statement that all of us are like sheep that have gone astray. Each one of us has turned from our own way. But here's the judicial aspect. You had no realization of this. Here it is. The Lord caused the iniquity, the sin of us all, to fall upon Him. This is an amazing statement, men and women. This is something that goes beyond anything a natural person can understand. It has to be revealed to us by God Himself in His Word. Else we would never understand this. But He doesn't stop there. He also gives this great statement in verse 10 and 11. And I've given it to you in part. Not the whole thing, but here it is. For the Lord's good plan was to crush Him. The Father's good plan was to crush Him, putting Him to grief. Yet He knew, the Messiah knew, His soul was to be an offering, a sacrificial offering. God knew, Jesus knew, nobody else. And by His knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify many, for He will bear their iniquities. Men and women, when you look at what the text is telling us today, the text is speaking to us and saying to us what Peter said in Acts chapter 2. That, okay, God certified Him to let everybody know, this is my Son. He is God, the God-man, as we heard prayed last hour. He is the God-man. but nobody's really watching it. They see the miracles, and I love John 6 because John 6 says after Jesus fed all the 5,000 with just a few loaves and a few fish, and then a little bit later they're following him. Jesus says, I know why you're following me. The reason you're following me is because I give you something to eat. That's why you're following me. He knew in the heart of man that he wanted his belly filled. He wanted to be satisfied. And so that was the only reason. He did not want redemption for his soul. He wanted satisfaction for his stomach. And so that's where we are today. We are people who, I love what David Wells says in one of his books when he says this. He said, we are missing people today that understand serious faith. We have a casual faith. Oh, I believe this, I believe that. I'll do this, I'll do that. Just depends on the way the wind blows. We're talking about a serious understanding of what the text of Scripture is given. So when we look at this message, I want you to understand that number one, he begins with Scripture, an 800-year-old prophecy, Joel chapter 2. Very important that you understand what is taking place in that passage. Secondly, he emphasizes the role of the Father. The Father had a predetermined plan. The Son knew what was taking place. The Father knew what was taking place. That's what makes the powerful passages of Scripture. When Jesus is on the cross, he uttered seven sayings on the cross. And so you know that this is a real thing as darkness enshrouds him on the cross and his voice shrieks out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You understand the gravity and the overwhelming supernatural force at work. I mean, nobody can understand that. Charles Spurgeon, one of the great preachers from the 1800s, said that as one text in the Bible, no one will ever be able to understand. We're not going to understand it. All we know is this is a real transaction. That the righteous one, he who knew no sin, became sin for us. That we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is so amazing, men and women. This is so incredible. This goes beyond any fairy tale, any story. A transaction between God and the Son and the whole world is in the dark. So when we sang just a few moments ago, as Paul led us into wonderful, merciful Savior, we had no idea of all of the mercy and the love of God, as it says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, that God demonstrates his love to us, and that while we were yet sinners, Jesus died for us. We had no idea. And most of us, when we were growing up, heard the story and we scoffed and we swore and we lived an ungodly life. We had no idea of all that really took place there and we didn't want to hear. And here we are today, wonderful, merciful Savior. Why is it that we come and sing? Why do we come to this place Sunday after Sunday after Sunday? It is a celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Savior, who is alive. I have no merit on my own to get to heaven. Something had to happen in my behalf for me ever to have a relationship with God Himself. Men and women, I ask you, I implore you, I challenge you to consider what Peter is saying to these people with great power and great wisdom. The third thing Peter does, which is so amazing to me in verse 32 to 36, and for time's sake, I'll just jump there, is that he identifies this resurrection Jesus as nothing less than, Lord and Messiah. So when you look at verse number 32, he says, this Jesus God raised up. God is the Father's involved in this. And we're now witnesses of this. He has been exalted to the right hand of God. He has received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. And he, Jesus, is pouring this out, which you both now see and hear. So the gift of the Spirit is from the Son as a promise from the Father to the Son. So the Spirit comes. All those who believe in Jesus receive the Spirit so that Jesus' Spirit is within them. This binds us together. This allows us to be able to live in a natural world unnaturally. Because in a natural world, it's like I saw just this last week. I opened up WVC.com. Right there, two pastors involved with soliciting young girls. Pastors in this area. You know, this is supposed to be Holy Week. Yeah, it's Holy Week. For who? You see, and if that's the way the pastors are going, if this is the way the churches are going, I say to you, men and women, it's no wonder people are just have no idea about this incredible transaction that took place between the Father and the Son, and all of the world is in the dark. And the mercy of God, as well as the wrath of God, are poured on Jesus at the cross, demonstrating that God loves, but God also judges. And men and women, if God will judge whose Son, who is the sin bearer of the world, do not think you will escape the wrath of God. Peter identifies this Jesus God has raised up, now exalted. And in verse 34 and 35, I love this because he said, David was not the one ascended into heaven, but David said, and this is Psalm 110, Yahweh said to my Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. This is judgment language. I'm going to make the enemies submit. And this is going to happen when he comes back with all that judgment language we saw there in Joel 2. So I would say to us, men and women, why would you want to face the wrath of God? If you want to see wrath, look at the cross. Just look at the cross. The most heinous of all things in the world that is summed up in difficulty, hatred of sin, and mercy to the sinner, both displayed at the cross. This is how he's identified. So in verse number 36, he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God, there's the Father, has made him both Lord and Christ. This is the Jesus that you have crucified. You see, this is the key point of the message. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, men and women, then we do not have a living Savior. We just have a dead, good prophet. Like David, a king, like Jeremiah. You see, but Jesus is more than that. He is both Lord and Messiah. And so when you read what is taking place here, they are getting it. They are coming to grips with the transaction that took place, and they themselves, with their sin, caused the sin bearer, Jesus, to go to the cross. And they say in verse number 37, when they heard this, they are pierced to the heart, and they said to Peter, what in the world do we do? And Jesus invites every single one to repent, to be baptized. That baptism is that public identification with what you have done in your heart, to publicly make it clear, to publicly announce it, what has taken place in your heart, and that you have indeed forgiveness of sins, and you too are going to have the gift of the Holy Spirit within. Verse 39, this promise is for you and for your children and for many of those who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And verse 40, with many other words, I can read this sermon of Peter in about 2 minutes. But it says in verse 40, Peter preached many other things, exhorting them, be saved, be saved, be saved, be rescued. There is a judgment to come. There is the wrath to come. Would you submit now? It is so much better, Peter is saying. It is so much better to submit to the wonderful, merciful Savior than it is to have what it says in verse number 35, to you become his enemy and you become his footstool. And it says in verse 41, then those who received his word, they welcomed it. They're believers. They were baptized. They publicly announced it. And that day were added to them 3,000. So, as I conclude my message, what does this mean to me? Because I look at these from verse 14 down to verse 41, and I say, okay, here's the message, but what does this mean to us today? Number one, let me give you three things. Number one, every aspect of the death of Jesus was carefully planned by the Father. It was judicial, or we see it as substitutionary, not an accidental mistake or a human mistake. This is not something where it just, oh, such a tragedy that this happened. Because when you read through Peter's message, you understand that God certified him and God ordained things to take place because there was a transaction that was taking place on the cross where the righteous one was the sin bearer of the sins of the world. So something was taking place on the cross that is unknown to man. And that's what's so amazing about this message. That's what's so wonderful about Easter. He is risen. So his rising from the dead is something significant to us as believers. And that's my second point. The resurrection of Jesus proves the purpose and the finality of the plan of God. By purpose, I mean this. Why did God do this? Why did God allow this? And finality, this way. This is the only plan that God has given to people and said, this is the way. Walk you in it. You know, purpose. Here is the purpose statement. Ultimately, God will answer that in his own way and in his own time. But in his word, when you read Leviticus 17:11, that says the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon an altar, for it is the blood that makes atonement for sin. This was Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, so that all of the sacrifices of the Jews in the Old Testament was to be able to give atonement for the sin of those individuals. But here's a problem. When that lamb was slain, that lamb ceased to exist. So the next time that person sinned, guess what he had to do? It's another lamb. And that life principle can be given to cover the sin. But once the life principle of a lamb was given in the Old Testament, the lamb ceased to exist. So we got to have another lamb and another lamb. It is amazing reading the theologies of the Old Testament, how bloody of a religion it was for the sole purpose of bringing people face to face with how their sin grieves God. But God had a plan. How about this? One lamb taking the sins of the world. That's an absolute impossibility unless this lamb has not just life, but eternality to it. If he has eternality, that means that he could be slain, he could die, and then come back to life and live forever and intercede, as it says in Isaiah 53, intercede for us. I mean, that probably never happened. That is exactly the story that we are singing about and talking about. God's plan is what Jesus said in these ways the night that he went to the cross or to the trial. He said this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can get to the Father except through me. I am the exclusive plan of God. It must come through me. See, if it goes through a church, Jesus really didn't need to die. If you can be baptized, he really didn't need to be die. I mean, the water can wash it away. If you could do good works, what about the things that you've done that are bad? I mean, how do you rid yourself of sin? And we sin every day. This is what's so amazing about the plan of God. He sends his son to this earth to die my death. And then he rises again because it is impossible for death to hold God. And death does not mean to cease to exist. Here, death means a separation of the body from the spirit. And resurrection, coming back together. And standing in a room where the doors are shut and the disciples that night in John chapter 20 are all huddled around, and all of a sudden right in the middle of the room there is Jesus, and there goes, and he says those grand words, peace be still. He better say those words. The third thing is this. The plan of the Father leaves all men with a personal decision that has eternal weight. So we have to choose wisely. So here's the plan of the Father. The plan is not fourfold. The plan is not twofold. The plan is not 19-fold. All roads are not leading to God. The plan is one way, and that's through Jesus Christ. I love the way Peter preaches this. This is how he preached it. And I'm putting two of his messages together. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now notice, everyone, without exception, who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven. There's no denomination. There's no church. There's no other name, no other noun that you could place here under heaven that has been given among men by which we can be saved. So as we look at it, men and women, here is the announcement of God. The announcement of God is this, is that if you call, He will respond. I've had people say to me, I invited somebody to come just yesterday here, and they said, if I went, I'd be the biggest sinner in church. I got a big smile on my face. That's exactly what the text says. Jesus said, I didn't come to call the righteous. I came to call sinners to repentance. What do you think I am? I am a sinner that has gone through the plan of God, receiving Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit lives within me. And now I am on my way to heaven, and I have Christ as my Savior. Do you think it's because I'm smart enough? No. I just did what the text said do. And in the book of Acts, it said this. And when Peter preached these words, 3,000 people said, yes! I wonder if there's one here. That in your heart you would say, yes. You see, there are many people who are intellectual Christians. They know the songs, they know the words, but they have not really come to grips with a serious faith. There is judgment ahead. And judgment ahead is going to take place for the religious as well as the pagan. Because the issue is this. Who is Jesus to you? That's the issue. Jesus, who is He to you? Who is He to me? Answer that question, and you'll know exactly where you stand right now before God. But today is the day. And would you turn to Him? Would you receive Him? Shall we pray? Father, we bow before You today, and we thank You for the privilege that it is to acknowledge You as Lord and as Savior, to come to grips with a transaction that no one really knew was taking place. I mean, on the cross, You said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. There are many people who are religious but lost. There are many people who are searching for truth and they're lost. And would You, Spirit, open up their minds to behold Jesus, that He is Lord and Christ. He is the resurrected, living Son of God who has paid the penalty for every person that's here. And if they just open up their heart and receive Christ as their Savior, they will be saved, gloriously saved. And their life will be infused with the Spirit of God who will move them from the natural to the supernatural level. Lord, thank You that You take sinners. You took me. And I pray that my hearers today, in the gymnasium, in the parlor, in the sanctuary, that they would turn to Jesus. With your heads bowed and with your eyes closed, the Scripture said very plain, if you call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. If you call, if you in your heart, that's talking about audible, just say in your heart, if you cry out to the Lord and say, Lord, I accept You. You are God's payment plan for my sin. I am a sinner. I don't deserve heaven, but I accept You now as my Savior. Take my life. I ask this in Your name. If you pray that prayer in your heart, the Bible said, whoever called on the name of the Lord shall be what? Shall be saved. Rescued. Would you see Jesus for who He is? Who holds His hand to you like He did to Thomas and said, stop being unbelieving, but believe. Will you believe? Will you have a serious faith in Jesus? If you did invite Jesus Christ into your heart, then when we leave here and you go by one of these tents and get these books, would you tell somebody, hey, I just received Christ as my Savior? They'd be glad to talk with you. They're good, godly people. This is why they are here, is to be able to share with you. Father, I thank you for salvation. In Jesus Christ alone, no one else can do. Your plan is through Him. The world hates Christ, but you told us that in John 15. The world hates me because of what I expose in the world. So we understand that. But Lord, we're not looking at what the world says, because the world is heading down a trajectory we don't want to go. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. Narrow is the way that leads to everlasting life. Lord, we want to be on that narrow way. We want Christ within us, sins forgiven. We want peace at night when we sleep. We want peace in home, our workplace. We want the peace of Christ to cause us to live in a very unsettling world in a way that brings honor and glory to our God. Lord, for those who are making decisions today, seal the decision in their heart. For those of us who are believers, I pray that there would be a sense on the inside of great joy when we think about the merciful Savior who did this in our behalf while we were still sinners. How we praise you, how we thank you, how we glorify you. Lord, make this Easter of 2013 significant in the hearts and lives of all of us. Those who are saved to be deeper worshipers of our God. Those who are unsaved and making the transaction now, seal the decision in their heart by the Holy Spirit. And those who reject with Augustine, we say, Lord, may they find no rest until they find their rest in you. Thank you for the resurrection of Jesus that shows us the purpose and finality of the plan. Thank you. Our hope